2 Samuel 11:1, and it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. I want you to underline that last line of verse 1. David tarried still at Jerusalem. And in your margin, write the word pride. David is a warrior king, okay? Warrior kings don't stay in Jerusalem when their army goes out to battle. They go out with them. So why does David stay behind in Jerusalem? Now, I could stop here and teach for 45 minutes on what happens when pride enters our heart, and then here comes the Bathshebas of our lives, so whatever that is. But I don't want to do that. Instead, I want you to jump to chapter 12, and I want you to see two verses that look pretty obscure, 30 and 31. They close chapter 12, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. This is David after he goes into that same city that Joab just went it against. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws and harrows of iron and axes of iron, and made them pass through the bricklin. And thus did he into all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned into Jerusalem. Underline the last sentence. So David and all the people returned into Jerusalem. You've seen David stay back. And then we skip two whole chapters, right? And then we close out the next chapter with David goes in, takes the crown, and then goes back to Jerusalem. Now, I hope I don't tax your patience, but would you go to 1 Chronicles? You're in 2 Samuel, so skip the Kings, okay, and just go to 1 Chronicles. Now watch what happens. Now, I've brought this out before, but the Lord has shown me something in this that I want to bring out that goes perfect correlation with what we've been preaching and teaching. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse number 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse number 1. Before you read, look right up here. Is that something I want to tell you? When you read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, you are reading almost a blow-by-blow history of Israel and Judah. Okay? From the time of the end of the Judges through way up into the reign of the split kingdom of Judah and Israel. I don't know exactly how many kings in, but it's deep. All the way up through the Elijah and the Elishas and all the prophet, okay? And really, 1 and 2 Kings covers most of the Old Testament. Isaiah lives in that time period. Jeremiah lives in that time period. Ezekiel lives in that time. Okay, so 1st, 2 Samuel, 1st, 2 Kings. There's most of the Old Testament in four books. When you get to Chronicles, Chronicles is the retelling of the same story. It would be like someone writing a history book 100 years later and saying, here's what happened in the American Civil War. Well, we don't expect that guy was actually there, but we know that he's read the history and he knows maybe some people that he's interviewed that knew someone that was there that knew. Okay, you get the point. So when you read Chronicles 1 and 2, you're getting the chronicle of Israel and Judah after the fact. So this is written sometime later. Keep that in mind. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. And it came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time that kings go forth to battle, Joab led forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried at Jerusalem. Stop. Underline that sentence. Did you recognize that? David tarried at Jerusalem. Where do you think we're probably at? Bathsheba, right? Because this is what kicks off 2 Samuel chapter 11, and this is what kicks off 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Okay, we continue on, middle of verse 1. Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. And David took the crown of their king from off his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it. It was set upon David's head, and he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. And he brought out the people that were in it and cut them with saws and harrows of iron and with axes. Even so David dealt with all the cities of the children of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Underline it. David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Did you notice what just happened? Did you see Bathsheba mentioned anywhere? Did you notice that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read the first verse, David tarried in Jerusalem. Then we skipped all the way to the end of 12. We skipped almost two entire chapters and read two verses that I told you were going to sound obscure and kind of strange. Those were the two verses, verse number 2 and verse number 3 of 1 Chronicles chapter 20. What just happened? Why did the Bible skip an entire story? Why does it tell us that David tarries at Jerusalem and then verse, close the next chapter? And when you get to Chronicles, let's just assume we're 100 years later and somebody's writing the same story and they're getting it secondhand, third hand, fourth hand. And they go on through and they write almost word for word the first verse of, of Second Samuel. So it can't be that they just forgot or that they just didn't hear it all, because they say word for word the exact same words that start out 2 Samuel 11. And then all of a sudden, as if 11 and 12 just sort of fell out of the history books, they go right back to word for word at the end of 2 Samuel 12. Almost as if Bathsheba didn't happen and the little baby didn't happen and the thing never died and Nathan never said, "You're the man." And all the stuff we know that happens in the Bathsheba story is gone when you get to Chronicles. I'm going to title this tonight, "The Case of the Missing Story." Because we are missing a Bible story. If all we had was Chronicles and we didn't have 2 Samuel, we're missing one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible. Now, this is enough for some people to say, "Well, see, the Bible's not right because it didn't tell the same story. And somebody came along and didn't like it, so they just cut it out." I got a much better theory. I think it's much more founded. And tonight, this is about covenant. This is about an old covenant, and it's about a new covenant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the beauty of your text. Lord, tonight we have found a mystery in your word. There's a story that you chose to omit the second time around. And Lord, us understanding why it's not there is a key to understanding who you are and who we are in you. I pray tonight, Lord, you will help me for those here and those listening, maybe in the future by radio or somewhere around the world by internet. We ask that you'll help us tonight to say the words that will bless their heart. And these that are here, I pray you will open their ears to hear, their hearts to understand. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, Chronicles does not mention David's sin with Bathsheba, and we made that very clear. But Chronicles does. Look, skip down just a little bit, and we're not going to read it yet. But look at chapter 21. Does your Bible have a little subtext underneath the chapter, something that tells you what the chapter's about, something that gives you a little preview? Most of your Bibles, before you get into chapter 21, are going to say something like this: David sins in numbering the people. Right? And you probably got parentheses there that shows you that your reference is 2 Samuel 24. In other words, whatever you're about to read happened before, because this is the Chronicles, it happened before in 2 Samuel 24. Now, here's what makes the missing Bathsheba story that much more intriguing. David has two great sins in his life. Now, I don't assume for a moment that David only committed two sins. Okay? I would like to think we could all do that good. It's just two sins and we've maxed out, so we're never going to mess up again. We know that's not the case. But David had two glaring sins. Two sins that were so tragic that the Bible wrote about them. And that it also then affected people's lives. The sin with Bathsheba was so terrible when it happened that Nathan, the prophet, comes to David and says, "You've done this." David admits it. But then Nathan says really frightening words when he says, "You, sir, have made it easy for the enemies of God to blaspheme." And every time I read that, there's such a pain down there of what sin does, because it does make it easy for people to mock the church and to mock God and to mock salvation. And so I don't want to take away the pathos of the sin with Bathsheba, but there's a second sin. And in the second sin, David numbers the people, which doesn't sound like that big of a deal. I'm going to break both of these sins down a little bit and show you how they're part of the covenant, but this is just a quick little overview. The sin of numbering the people was basically that, and I won't tell you yet why it was a sin, but David calls his chief general Joab. Remember Joab, we talked quite extensively about. He brings Joab in and he says, "I want you to go all over Israel and Judah, and I want you to number the fighting men. I want you to go find out how many of them exist, and then bring that number back to me." And the Bible says that when David ends up getting caught in this, And granted, I haven't told you why that's bad, so hold on. But when David ends up getting caught in this, he actually uses the adjective, "I have sinned greatly." And so there was something about his sin with numbering the people that even tore David up more than his sin with Bathsheba. How he dealt with both sins is key. You see, in both sins too, Joab, who I've got sort of a kind of a closet admiration for, I'll admit, even though I'm not really sure Joab was all that great of a guy. And as a matter of fact, he doesn't show very many great righteous qualities at all. And even in his death, when he's chased to the altar and he throws himself in the tabernacle and grabs hold of the horns of the altar, thinking that somehow they won't kill him because he's doing that, even there, he's a type of people who try to have salvation without the blood. And so everything about Joab is really wrong from the start. Why are you infatuated with him? I suppose because of his just his bulldog loyalty and tenacity. The guy's a warrior. He's never late. He's always early. He's right there beside David when very few other people are. David can trust him. He can depend on him. He doesn't always want to know how Joab does it, but he knows Joab will do it. And Joab's an interesting character in both stories, because in the sin with Bathsheba, Joab is a willing participant. Even though I don't know how much he really knew, but he seems fairly eager to help out. Because whenever David sins and commits adultery with Bathsheba, Bathsheba turns up pregnant. David comes up with this big, this is how we get when we get on our own devices. But he brings her husband in, and you know the story. We won't get into all of it. But when he decides to kill Uriah, he writes a letter and he rolls it up and he puts the king's seal on it and he sends it with Uriah. What irony. Uriah carries his own death warrant. Doesn't know it. Carries it blindly with loyalty. And David actually hands it to him and says, give this to Joab, like it's some big military assignment. Uriah trucks back to the army, hands it to Joab. Doesn't know he's handing him his own death papers. Joab opens it and there's almost a grin that crosses Joab's. We don't see that, but we know by the way Joab answers later. When Uriah dies, because the letter says, put Uriah the Hittite in the hottest part of the battle that he may die. And Joab never says, this is not ethically correct. This is morally reprehensible. Although that's what we would think he would say, because this is my shepherd king. This is my giant killer. Why is he wanting to do? Instead, he just goes, hey, Uriah, go stand right there. And Uriah dies. And when Joab sends a letter back to David to say, we lost the battle and lost a whole bunch of men, which really goes against David's whole philosophy. He says, if David starts to get mad, this is what he tells the little servant boy. If King David gets mad, just tell him Uriah is dead. So it's almost as if Joab's like, hey, I know how to play this game. I don't know what you've done. This is Joab's way of saying, I don't know what you've done, but I'm with you, King. If you want anybody else to die, send the letter in their hand. I'll make sure they die too. So Joab's pretty much a willing participant. Something changes, though, when the numbering the people occurs. Now, this is where we also find that there's something odd about the numbering of the people. When David decides to number the people, look at verse number 3 of 1 Chronicles 21. Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my king's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, wherefore Joab departed. Now skip down to verse 6. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab goes through Jerusalem, goes through Judea and Israel, and he finally takes all he can take. And by the end of numbering the 10th tribe, he only has 2 left, Levi and Benjamin. He stops, gets on his horse, and goes back to Jerusalem. He figures, you know what? This is sick. I'm not going to number any more of them. We shouldn't be doing this in the first place. This is amazing to me. Joab doesn't seem to care when it's time to kill Uriah. He says, throw Uriah in the hottest part of the battle, King. And, oh, King, don't get mad. Uriah's dead. But when it comes time to just go number, do a head count, and walk around Israel and go, how many men are here that can fight? Raise your hand and write it down. By the end of the 10th tribe, Joab says, this is an abomination. I'm not doing this anymore. Jumps on his horse and rides back. And he knew that what he was doing from the beginning was going to be a source of problem. Why are these 2 sins even mentioned? And why does the first one vanish from the pages of our text? The 2 sins tonight are a type of the 2 covenants. David sinned under one covenant, and then David sinned under another. David sinned with Bathsheba, and David sinned in numbering the people. Let's talk about Bathsheba for a moment. I want you to turn with me to Psalms chapter 51. The book of Psalms is the songbook of Israel. Most, I think someone has said, about 75% of the book of Psalms is believed to have been written by David. There were a few written by others, but most of the Psalms were written by David. The 51st Psalm was written by David. Now, in case you don't have this written down anywhere in your margins, or in case your Bible doesn't tell you, you need to know this little piece of information for when you're studying your Bible. Somewhere near Psalm 51, write something to do with David's sin with Bathsheba. Okay? Because Psalms 51 is David's prayer. Once Nathan tells him, you have sinned against God. And David says, hey, I know I've sinned, and then he gets it right with God. Well, somewhere in that time, and I like to think it was sometime during that, maybe possibly, and I don't know this, but possibly it was during that week that he fasts. Remember when he lays on his face and asks God not to kill that little baby that Bathsheba has? Maybe during that week he sits down with his pen one day and he writes the 51st Psalm. But it's his prayer. Now, I'm not going to read every word of Psalm 51. You've done that probably many, many times. And I would love for you to do that at home, because it'll be a prayer that shows you the humility of one of the greatest men that ever lived. But in that prayer, David basically lays his sin out there. Now, nowhere in the prayer does he say, I committed adultery, I committed murder, I lied, I covered it up. But there's no doubt in our mind that David is repentant about what he has done and confessing what he has done. And notice what he says. I do want to read a couple verses, though, because this is the key. Verse number 16, Psalms 51, verse number 16. Listen to what David says. This is near the end of his prayer. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, I've brought this out before, so please be patient for those of you that have heard this before. Let the word of God, let the hearing of the word of God build your faith, all right? David appeals to a covenant greater than anybody has ever known. Because notice in verse 16, you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You delight not in burnt offering. Let me ask you a question. At what point in the Old Testament did God ever say, I take no delight in burnt offering? At what point does God ever say, I don't like sacrifices? Folks, that's God's method, right? You sin, you kill that lamb, you offer it on the altar, I take it as a sacrifice. So why is David saying this? David is saying, look, if you wanted a lamb, I would give it. If you took any joy out of burnt offerings, I would give it. 17, your sacrifices are different. They're a broken heart, they're a broken spirit, they're a broken and a contrite heart. Where does the Bible say that? At no point in Moses' law, two things David does here that are breaking protocol. At no point in Moses' law does the Bible ever say God takes no delight in sacrifice. As a matter of fact, it says the opposite. It tells them sacrifice. At no point in Moses' law does God say, I want you to have a broken heart when you come up here and sacrifice. As a matter of fact, it was the contrary. Under law, there was nothing about your heart. You didn't have to run in there and repent. You didn't have to come in there and say, now what you did put your hand on the head of the animal before you slit its throat, which was a transference of your sin to it. That was your confession, by the way. If you didn't put your hand on the head, they wouldn't take your sacrifice, because you were saying, I'm going to give it, but I don't admit anything. That didn't fly. But there was still no change of heart. You could walk in there and lay your hand on the sheep, slit its throat, flay its body, put it on the burnt offering, and the whole time you're doing it, think, I'm going to be back tomorrow, because I'm going to go right back out and do the same thing, because I didn't get it out of my system yet. See, there was no change of hearts. But David says, if you wanted sacrifice, I'd give them. But what you really want is a broken heart and a contrite heart, a contrite spirit. Contrite is, of course, split, busted open. So David is praying two things that don't exist. He's saying, I'm not going to give you a lamb because you don't want it. What you want is my broken heart. Nowhere does God say this. So why is David praying this? David is the shepherd. David is the one. The Bible never calls Jesus the son of Moses. It never calls Jesus the son of Abraham or the son of Noah or the son of Israel. It calls him the son of David. And why is that? Now, we preached a couple Sundays ago why God liked David. I don't have time to get into that because it took long enough on the Sunday night. So I certainly can't reiterate it now. But what was it about David? It wasn't just the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what we preached that night. But it was that. But it was because David appealed forward. He looked forward to a covenant that didn't exist. A covenant that would not have anything to do with lambs. A covenant that would require a broken heart. And that's how David prayed. Psalms 51 is not an old covenant prayer. Psalms 51 is a new covenant prayer. Now, did it work? That's my question. Did the prayer do the trick? And I'm going to say this. I don't know when he prayed it. And I'm not, I told you maybe he prayed it during the 7 days. I don't know. I don't know. Nobody knows. We don't know when he prayed it or when he wrote it. But how many of you know that you believe something in your heart most of the time long before you pray it out loud? You don't come up with a belief when you pray. Your audible prayer is just what you've believed in your heart. You don't just make it up on. I don't know anybody that makes up the prayer on the fly. I'd never thought about this. Let's just pray it out loud. We pray that which is burning on our heart. So I'm going to give David the benefit of the doubt. Months before he put it down on paper, it had become who he was. Long before he was confident enough to put it into the songbook. You see, I've written a few songs in my life. I've never claimed to be any good at it, but I do know this. You never end up with the first draft. When you sit down to write a song and you get all your everything down where you want, you never just go, oh, that's it. That's the masterpiece. No matter what, you always go back and you change a word or you change a line or you cut one out or you add another one or you add some chord changes or you don't even like the way the keys develop. So you change the rhythm and you change where the sharps and flats are. Before long, it doesn't even sound like the same song you started with. It might have the same title or the same theme or the same chorus, but it's not the same song. I'm going to assume David didn't just sit down with a pen and just fire out Psalms 51 and that was it. This burned on his heart. This was his heart's cry. This wasn't just what spewed out of him when he was sad. You go, well, he was repentant. Of course he would say this. No, I believe he's running a pretty big risk. Verses 16 and 17 are pretty risky. Verse 16 says, look, I'm not going to give you a lamb. Wait a minute, folks. He just committed adultery and murder and covered it all up and lied. And he says, I'm not killing a lamb. I'm not killing a bullock. I'm not killing a goat. Because you don't want it. What you want is a broken David. You say, well, that's pretty easy. That's the way we pray. He wasn't in our covenant. Of course that's the way we pray. Why is he doing it? And what gives him the right? Why does David say what really only you and I have the right to say? Because none of us consider killing a lamb. And none of us figure that repentance has anything to do any less than a broken heart. David can't have that knowledge, yet he runs a huge risk when he prays this prayer. This is why I don't believe this was some fly-by-night prayer just threw out there. I believe he put a lot of thought, a lot of attention, a lot of effort into appealing forward to a covenant he did not know. Now, can I prove that God took it? I believe I can. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now remember, the sin is in chapter 11. But chapter 12 is where the revealing of the sin is at. This is where Nathan comes to him and tells him that story about the rich guy and the poor guy. And the rich guy's got about 10,000 sheep and the poor guy's got one. And the rich guy has a friend come over. So instead of going out and killing one of his many lambs, he goes down the road and steals the poor guy's lamb. Remember that story? And David gets hot. I mean, David, who's a shepherd at heart, says, you got to be kidding me. Go find that guy that did that, and he is going to pay. Bring him in. He shall surely die. And Nathan looks at him and says, watch out. You're the guy. Actually, he uses the phrase, you are the man. And people use the phrase, you're the man now, and it means something good. Then, you're the man. Uh-oh. David's already declared he shall surely die. Nathan says, you're the guy. And David then breaks. His heart breaks. His soul breaks. And I tend to believe David had, whether or not he had prayed his prayer or wrote Psalms 51 yet, we don't know. But I believe in his heart, David had already made his peace with God. And now when it's exposed, David has a breaking. And I'm going to show you why. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now I want you to notice that David doesn't kill a lamb or a goat or a bullock or even go visit the high priest. And Nathan doesn't say God will forgive you. He says God has forgiven you. Let's read it again. Verse 13. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. David appeals to a greater covenant. The new covenant that David appeals to forgives you before you ask for it. So remember, David's not a sinner getting saved. David is a saint who failed. And under the new covenant, which remember, David appeals to the new covenant, right? Psalms 51. He's praying forward to a cross that hasn't happened yet. When you appeal to the new covenant, which is what Jesus did at Calvary, and you let the covenant of God's goodness, grace, and kindness come in, the forgiveness of sins that are yet to be committed are forgiven before they're committed. So when David and Nathan talk to one another, David says, "Oh, I have sinned." This isn't something he just verbalizes. This is something that's on his heart. And he's already prayed forward for that. "Hey, you don't want any lambs. Hey, all you want is a broken heart." And Nathan says to him, "Don't worry, God's already forgiven you. God's not going to forgive." See, this, I don't think we get that, how important this verse is. This doesn't happen anywhere in the Bible. This what just happened, never happens before the cross. Never. Nobody gets forgiveness just by saying, "I'm sorry." Prior to the cross, Nathan should have said to him, "Take a lamb, kill it, you know the drill." And David would have said, "Okay." But David's appealing to a higher covenant. David prophetically is looking forward to his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, who's going to die on a cross to set men free from their Bathshebas. And David is saying, "That's the Jesus I'm appealing to." Now, he didn't know it was called Jesus, and Nathan wouldn't have known either, and I don't assume David said that. So don't get me wrong. I don't believe David said, "I'm going to appeal to Jesus." But he did appeal to a greater covenant, a better covenant built upon better promises. This never happens. I got to get you to understand this. Nathan doesn't require anything else. He just says, "Okay, you're forgiven." Wait, what? No lamb? No bullock? No sheep? No turtle dove? No pigeon? No meal offering? No Thanksgiving offering? No trespass offering? Nothing? Just you're forgiven? Remember, David's heart is Psalms 51. David's heart is covenant. He's not appealing backwards to the covenant he's in. Now he's appealing forward to the one that he doesn't know yet. Let me ask you a question. How do you believe? Because this is a statement of great consternation that I'm talking about for some people, especially Pentecostals, all right? Because we've been taught and drilled that in order to receive forgiveness of your sins after you get saved, you must confess and repent. And if you don't confess and repent, then you will go to hell for them. And where we get into it deep is that if you're going to confess all of your sins in order to receive forgiveness for them, you can't leave any out. And the responsibility is so great that it is depressing and discouraging. I mean, there's no way you can survive on a day-to-day basis, because every single time you even think you mess up, you're safe to just go ahead and confess. And admit it, because if you don't, and then you go out here and die in a freak truck accident, and you didn't get all the I's dotted and the T's crossed, you have to go to hell, because you are responsible for your sins and the repentance thereof after salvation. Folks, that is no different than works righteousness. People going, "It's not, how's it works to confess your sin?" Have you ever tried? Have you ever tried to figure out how many you commit in a day, or how many you don't commit, that, or how many you commit that it was just stuff you should have done that you didn't do? The stuff that was good that you said, "I'm too lazy for," and God said, "Sinner?" How many times God said, "Witness," and you go, "I don't feel like it," and God said, "Hey, you know to do good and you do it not, to you it is sin." And you say, "Well, Lord, I didn't confess that." You're going to hell. Every time you turn around, you say, "Don't tell me confession's not works." Because anybody that says confession's not works is lying about how much they ought to be confessing. And they need to confess that one too. Honestly, confession is constant works. It is a daily work. And I told you this Sunday, this is why people that live under the law are always depressed. This is why their salvation is miserable at best, because they are constantly trying to stay saved. I'm not doubting their sincerity, and I'm not making fun of them. Please understand me. They love the Lord with all of their heart. They don't love the Lord any more than you or any less than you, and they are no more righteous than you and no more unrighteous than you. I mean, if we're saved by the blood of the Lamb, righteousness is straight across the board, regardless of what's being preached from the pulpit. If your faith is in Christ, you're the same, no matter what people might say. But for those who live under law, There is a depression and a discouragement and a constant pressing down. Why? Because Paul said in Romans 6 and 14, sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, but you are under grace. When you are under the law, your sins dominate you. Whether you're committing them or not, it's all you think about. Please forgive me, I'm sorry. Please forgive me, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have looked at that. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have went there. I should have done that. I should have done. And it's so constant that salvation becomes a burden and a dare we say, a chore. It's work. And it's so hard that people are just peeling off all the time. And they're not peeling off because they found something better than Jesus. They're peeling off because they found an easier way to get through the day than worrying about hell all the time. The problem is, it wasn't the real answer. The real answer is grace. We know that. But the devil's not going to introduce them to that. Satan's not standing back going, do you guys know if you just get in grace, man, you're already saved. If you guys would just rest in grace, I couldn't mess with you. Come on. Your enemy's not going to lay the map, the book out in front of you and say, now here's what all you got to do. Just calm down and stay in grace and I can't handle any of you. No, instead, he's going to tell you, man, you're almost there. Keep on working. You're going to get rid of it. Keep on trucking. Keep on trying. And you're not going to be able to make it. And oppressed, pressed down. Would you rather be under law or under grace? Okay, now think about it. Because under law means sin dominates, which means that sin stands on top of the law. You, the law, sin. The strength of sin is the law, 1 Corinthians 15:56. What holds this up is this. And guess who's underneath it? You are. The cross, you, the cross, God's grace. Jesus said the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus. Paul said sin doesn't have dominion over you because you're not under law, you're under grace. You say, well, how do you know grace is any lighter? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That means it's going to be on top of you, but believe you me, you're going to be all right. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, when you live under law, the word easy never enters into your Christianity. When you enter into grace, the word hard never enters into your Christianity. Hard? This isn't hard. I just trust the Lord every day. I'm having the time of my life. I've never been so happy in my life. I'm living under grace. I'm not living under law. I'm free. I'm free at last. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You know why a lot of people aren't free indeed? The Son hasn't set them free. Actually, I'm misquoting because the Bible says, the truth shall make you free. So he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Why? Because the truth has already made you free. If you know truth, you know grace, you've been made free. Paul said, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. That's glorious. I've been made free by the blood of the Lamb. Not just set free, made free. I stay under his grace. I stay under his freedom. You're going to be under something. Choose grace. Choose grace. You're not above grace. You're not above. See, people are afraid we give too much grace, we're going to go out above grace. You're never going to go out above grace because grace is going to be your blanket. It's going to be what you rest underneath. It's going to be what you pull up around you and say, thank God I'm not condemned today. Thank God I'm not guilty today because Jesus loves me and he'll never stop loving me. And I know I'm a big failure sometimes, but he still loves me and there's no condemnation because I am the righteousness of God in Christ and he is not mad at me. Let me ask you, how does the Lord talk to you? How does God talk to you? Because you're his child. I want you to think about it. I was coming home from church Sunday morning and the presence of God was still just in my vehicle. I mean, I just felt the Lord was so powerful from Sunday morning. And the Holy Spirit's, because I'm always asking God for another tip. I'm always asking him for some more insight. He goes, well, I need to know something else because I need to know another way to say it. I need you to help me, Lord. You're going to have to teach me some of this stuff. And so the Lord will just show up like he's sitting next to me in the vehicle. Literally, it's almost like I can feel him step into the vehicle and he says, all right, listen up. So I'm going to give you a freebie. They're all free under grace. Under law, you got to work for them. And under grace, he just keeps handing me nuggets. So he says, this is a freebie, so listen up. He said, will you say to your son if he comes to you and he says, Dad, I made a D in math? And I thought, well, here's what I would say to him. being very honest, what I would say is, son, you're better than that. You're better than that. You're smarter than that. You're stronger than that. You're better than a D. The Lord spoke to me and said, what wouldn't you say to him? I said, well, Lord, that's easy. I wouldn't say, son, you're stupid. You're lazy. You're an idiot. All the other kids know how to do better than a D. Why are you so dumb you can't do better than a D? That's what some parents might say, but not a loving one. And the Lord knows I'm a loving dad, so he says, son, what would you say to him? He says, now I want you to ask yourself, what does the Holy Spirit in the believer say to the believer when they come home with a D in spirit? A D in spirit means you didn't have a good day. You did a few things wrong, all right? You're not getting an A. God's not putting a star up next to your crown today. You let some words fly, and you did some stuff you shouldn't do, and you didn't look all righteous. And you get home with your D. The Lord spoke and said, listen to what the Holy Spirit says to you. Son, you're better than that. You say, what do you mean he says you're better than that? Because the Holy Spirit's job in the life of the believer is to always remind us of who we are in Christ. So the phrase, you're better than that, is why do we use that on our kids? Because we truly want to show them that we want them to live up to how great they already are. That's why I would say to my son, you're better than that. Not you're going to be better than that. Not someday you're going to be smart enough. But son, you already are smart enough. Man, buddy, you're better than that. Now let me show you how to do better. And the Holy Spirit in the believer, when you fall down, does not come to you and say, you are stupid and rebellious and you're going to hell. Instead, he says, you're better than that because I live in you. And Jesus is standing right here beside you. Listen to what it really sounds like. You are the righteousness of God in Christ, man. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. And you know what it does to you? It doesn't make you want to go out and make an F. Does it? You don't go, well, he didn't get mad at me. I'll just flunk next quarter. No. God's gift of grace doesn't make the... You're complimenting your kid doesn't make him go out and say, well, forget about math. I'll just flunk. Instead, he goes, I'm better than that. I'm better than that. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. And you know what? It just starts coming up, doesn't it? You want to see holy lifestyles in the church? We preach grace. Because when the covenant sinks down into our heart, we don't want to go flunk the course. We want to live up to who we are. Because every day we wake up, we go, wait a minute, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. It doesn't matter if I fail today. I'm still the righteousness of God in Christ. And what starts happening is less failure. Less failure. Why? Remove the law. Remove the transgression. Simple stuff. David, he's already forgiven you. No lamb, no goat, no bullock, no trip to the tabernacle, no month worth of fasting, no dust in the air, sackcloth and ashes, no laying on his face. He does fast, but not for his sin. Remember? He doesn't go fast for his sin. He doesn't lay in his room for a week and not eat and say, because I'm afraid God won't forgive me. He goes and fasts for his kid. That's his first sin. It's 7:45. First sin. Sin with Bathsheba. He sinned, and then he looked forward to a new covenant, okay? Look at his second sin and the numbering of the people. First Chronicles, where are we at? We're in 2 Samuel. My Bible's in 2 Samuel. Okay, let's get out of there. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Are you enjoying the good news tonight? It's great to hear good news, isn't it? Praise God. Grace brings a smile to your face. Makes you happy. Makes you want to go tell somebody about it tomorrow, doesn't it? I don't even have to make a law for you to go witness. You just do it automatically. You go, let me tell you what I heard in church last night. Praise God. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Now, remember, Chronicles is skipped Bathsheba. We already pointed that out. She's not even in the book. I'm going to show you why. 1 Chronicles 21 and 1. Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Underline, Satan stood up and provoked. The source of our problem is never the Lord. It's always Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. God is on your team. All right? God's not on the other team fighting against you because you didn't do good last week. He's on your side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Remind the devil of that every day. Look, devil, you know what I'm about to tell you is true. If God's on my side, who can be against me? I am the righteousness of God in Christ. You don't have a chance today. But he's going to fight you anyway. Now look at who he comes after. The giant killer. If he's going to go after David, he don't go after anybody. It's no covenant too big for the devil to try to overcome it. The new covenant is powerful and great and good, but here's your warning. Do not allow the devil to pull your faith out of the new covenant and put it back into the old. Because if you're not very careful with your faith, not with your works, with your faith, he will provoke you for you to get out from behind the cross and take him on. And I'm going to show you how he does it, all right? Why is Bathsheba not mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 20? Because under the new covenant, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. Do you want to know why God doesn't put Bathsheba in 1 Chronicles 20? Because David appealed to a new covenant. And under the new covenant, God doesn't even remember. Oh. God doesn't remember her name. He doesn't remember the adultery. He doesn't remember the murder or the subsequent cover-up. So when he gets to God's history, it jumps from David tarries in Jerusalem to David goes and conquers. No Bathsheba, no Nathan, no baby boy, no 7 days of fasting, none of it. It's all gone. Some people go, well, I don't think God really forgets. I think God just has selective memory. Wrong! The Bible says he remembers them no more. We whine about them for 20 years after we've committed them, and God's going, what are you talking about? What are you mentioning? I don't even know what you're talking about. He's like, I don't think God really says that. That's what he's trying to say. So I've moved on. When are you going to move on? When are you going to quit bringing up the junk you did a long time? I don't care about that stuff. You're under the blood. I want you to be my child. I want you to live and have abundant life. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. How come you could have life, have it what? More abundant. Quit dragging around, living depressed and discouraged and under condemnation all the time. Have a great time. Live in grace. Love every day. That's better than law, isn't it?
Yes.
So live every day. Have fun. Enjoy yourself. And you'll never ask God, anything goes. Don't worry about it. Well, you're not. You'll never say anything. Just do anything else. It'll never cross your mind. You're not unregenerate, people. You're saved. Grace children don't look for excuses. They just live. And when they fall down, though, they just get up. Because dad's already forgiven me before I even messed up. I'm going to be all right. Let's just keep on going. Look, we're going to get much more done for the kingdom of God because we're in covenant. We're in new covenant, and God pours blessings on new covenant. We are going to get more done for the kingdom of God in this church and in this ministry if we walk under new covenant than we ever would trying to present as much law as we can to separate us from everybody else. So let's stack up a bunch of law so the people down there at Midland are real serious compared to all the other slackers in the church that don't work very hard, don't do it right. Let's do it our way, and then they just come up to our level. Because that way, when we get big, we can say we did it our way. Well, God bless us, Frank. That's Sinatra, to those of you that didn't catch my spiritual analogy. What's Satan mean in the Hebrew? Accuser, right? The accuser of the brethren. Now notice the Bible uses the word Satan. It used it in Job, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Here it is again. Satan comes to David and says, number the people. What's this such a big deal for? Who cares if you go number the people? All you're doing is taking a head count. How many of you can swing a sword? They raise their hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Write it down. Next tent. How many of you can swing a sword? 1, 2, 3, 4. What's Satan care for? The key is in Joab's answer. Verse 3. Joab said, the Lord make his people 100 times more than they be. But my Lord the king, are they not all your servants? Why then do you require this thing? Why will you be a cause of trespass to Israel? David, it doesn't matter how many people I count. God multiplies them. You can't lose. I mean, it doesn't matter. If we got 10 people, you're going to win. If we got 1 million people, you're going to win. All you're doing is sending a vote of disconfidence amongst the people because you're making them think that there's an enemy out there that's greater than they are. So we need to rouse the troops. See, this is the way a lot of people are preaching in the church. The devil is big and he's powerful and he's strong, and Jesus isn't very powerful, so he needs you guys to get serious. If you don't start getting serious, you're going to get creamed out there. If you don't start acting better, talking better, walking better, living better, thinking better, the devil is huge and nobody's going to make it till next week. And you know what happens? We believe that hype. And we go out there in the world and we live depressed all the time because we can't live up to the standard. And so every day we're beating ourselves down and the devil standing over us condemning us with his little spiritual hammer. And we don't think that Jesus is big enough and God is powerful enough and grace is good enough. Grace needs law. Law needs grace. And so we get saved, but then we got to stay saved. And Joab, precious Joab, who might not even be saved. Sometimes the sinners are smarter than we are. Joab says, David, why? All you're going to do is make those people think that there's actually an enemy out there that they can't handle. When if you just stay true to being David, every time these guys walk out of their tent, they stick their chest out. Every time they go into battle, they don't get scared they're not going to go home and kiss their wife. They don't even say goodbye. They just say, see you after the battle. We don't even lose men. Why do we need to find out how many we have? And David says, shut up and go do it. And Satan says, here's what's happened. David has just switched back to the old covenant. The great David. This is the last thing of significance that happens in David's ministry. You notice why? The last thing of significance. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. I'm coming to a close, a very appropriate close with the scripture that I believe the Lord showed me in teaching on radio about 3 weeks ago. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. David picked his covenant. Against Bathsheba, he chose to pray forward to the cross, and God strikes her name out of the history book. When Satan provokes him to lean into his own understanding, he takes the bait. He numbers the people, which is his strength, not God's. And the moment he goes back under his own strength, God requires him with law. What does Romans 2 and 12 say? Last part of the verse, if you sin in the law, you're judged by the law. So God says, okay, you want to number the people? You want to see how strong you are on your own? Now you have sinned. Now the pain begins in his heart. Whenever David hears what he's done, he realizes it's wrong. I told you earlier, he uses the adjective greatly. He says, I've greatly sinned against God. Here's what God does. God comes to him and says, you get three choices. And so David has to make a heart-wrenching decision as to which punishment he wants. Now, I'm not going into all three, but the one he chooses is that an angel come down and strike Jerusalem with a plague and kill people. So that night it begins. And in the spirit realm, David sees an angel stand on the horizon and stick a sword into Jerusalem. Remember God's judgment? We talked about this a few weeks ago. And in that sword, I think it's 70,000? 70,000 men are dead by morning. And when David wakes up, he screams out to God, I'm the one that has sinned. Judge me, not them. The Bible says God takes his hand and stays the hand of the smiter. And the angel pulls the sword out of Jerusalem. David's ministry and life is never the same again. Watch what he has to do to get forgiveness. We don't have time to read it. Read it when you get home. Read the last chapter of 2 Samuel. You'll find out that David goes and he buys the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Let's do turn there. Let me show you, because you got to see this. 2 Samuel 24, 24, all right? We're almost done. 2 Samuel 24, 24. Remember, David has just sinned in numbering the people as he leaned to his own understanding. Now, the king asks Araunah the Jebusite if he can have his threshing floor, because what he's going to do is he's going to offer up a sacrifice. He didn't do this with Bathsheba, did he? No, but now he's going to do it. He never even asks God for that Psalm 51. He's already chosen Old Covenant, so he must be judged by Old Covenant. He's not trying to get his way out of it. He's going to accept his punishment. So he goes to buy the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24. Look at 23. 23. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. Give unto the king. And Araunah said to the king, the Lord thy God accept thee. In other words, David, you can have it. Here's your floor. Take it. 24. The king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now I've preached this verse right here my whole life and praised David. And said, way to go, man. That which cost me nothing. I don't want that which cost me nothing. Why does David pick this covenant when before he had Psalm 51? Psalm 51, he didn't pay for anything. He just asked God to forgive him. Boom, God wipes Bathsheba out of Chronicles. Here he says, I'm not going to take that which doesn't cost me. If you're not careful, Satan will stand against you every day and provoke you to do this. This is what he always does, because I've told you this 1,000 times, and let me reiterate it again. Satan couldn't care less if he can get you to go out and cuss tomorrow, or drink tomorrow, or commit adultery tomorrow, or murder tomorrow. He doesn't care, because he knows the covenant will cover you. So what he wants you to do is trust yourself. He can throw 1,000 Bathshebas in front of you, and God will wipe every one of them out of Chronicles. But when he stands there against you and says, prove how big you are, you'll live under law and under the old covenant, and you'll always be doing that which cost you something. When grace is free and it costs you nothing. Understand, I'm not condemning David. Because the Bible opens the New Testament with his name. He's the first human name in the New Testament. He's the last human name in the New Testament. He's pretty special. Acts 13, he's a man after God's own heart. So the Bible doesn't wipe him away because he appealed to grace at one point in his life. And the Lord touches him. But in this example, we have an example of someone going back to the old covenant of law and being punished by it. You know the text. I won't make you turn there. But Hebrews 8 and 12 tells you that under the new covenant, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Bathsheba is not in 1 Chronicles 20 because David appealed to the covenant that you get every day. And God chose to remember that sin no more. But in the next chapter, David chose to go back to the covenant that much of the church is trying to live under now. And it cost him everything. And why would he brag about, I will take nothing which cost me nothing, when earlier in his life he had taken everything and paid nothing for it? Church, let's don't go backwards. Let's don't go backwards. Let's live in the covenant of grace. Satan's going to come and he's going to meet you and he's going to try to pull you out because he wants to fight you one-on-one. He wants you without Jesus. He's like the guy that tries to whisper at you, you know, you're big as long as you're around that big guy. But if I ever get you by yourself, I'm going to eat you alive. That's okay. Just let the devil say it and go, you're never going to find me by myself. I'm going to hold this nail-scarred hand all the way home, and every time you show up, you're going to have to fight him again. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God for good news. The case of the missing story has been solved. It is missing because when I see the blood, I will pass over you and I will make a new covenant with my people, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Every time you read that story in 1 Chronicles, it ought to make you shout. Because you'll go, wait, where's Bathsheba at? And God says, who? Who? I don't remember that. He appealed to my blood. Praise the Lord. Somebody asked me the other day, this is a great way to close. Somebody asked me a great question the other day. They said, when we get home, is the Lord going to show us all the stuff we did wrong at the judgment? It's a wonderful question. And the answer is no. because you cannot be tried twice for crimes committed that have already been punished. Our judgment, Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ, our judgment happens when we get raptured out and go home and receive the rewards for the life we lived on this earth. I want to fit that crown. All right? I want to get that mansion. I want to live with Jesus for eternity. That's my reward. He won't bring up the old Paul. He's under the blood to be remembered no more. Praise God.